I'm going to invite Paul onto the screen now. There we go. Hi, Paul.
Hello, Chris, and hello, everybody.
Great. So Paul's talking to us from 1 Peter 4. Let's spend just a moment to pray for Paul. I'd encourage you all, wherever you are, just to reach out a hand towards the screen, maybe. In whatever way you want, just let's all be praying for Paul right now as he prepares to speak to us. Father God, we thank you for Paul. Thank you that he knows you. He listens to the voice of your Holy Spirit. And thank you for the message that you have given him from your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your words of truth, Father. Let us pray for Paul now as he brings your word to us. Let's pray for your anointing on him now and pray for us that we would have receptive hearts to hear your voice, a willingness to hear your call to us, to know your transformation in our lives. And your call to us into relationship with you and into building your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Paul.
Amen. And thank you, Chris. And hello, everybody. Once again, just before we jump into 1 Peter, I want to say how moving I find it to see all the comments, yes, but particularly the prayers and the praises when we've encouraged people to do that. COVID-19 has robbed us of so much. And I imagine every single one of us can't wait to be back in our building and seeing one another again, as we were used to. And yet, something that I think has been added to these live streams is the ability for far more people to actually be involved in the gathering through the chat and through the comments that you've been able to post. Do pray for us as a leadership. We are conscious of things like that, that we don't actually want to lose when we are able to go back into our building. And it's going to take some creativity and some thinking through as to how we retain that sense of interaction. We love it. And I'm so grateful to you for all that you contribute. I find it so moving reading your prayers and your praises. Well, I don't know how many of you either were on live or caught up from last week, heard Janet give her superb talk, the previous talk in this series on 1 Peter. And I loved one thing she said in particular that helps lead into today. And that is that we don't skip over passages in the Bible just because they're complicated or just because they make us bristle. If it's God's word, it's God's word, and we want to do justice to it. And if you were with Janet last week, you might remember that she finished towards the end of 1 Peter 3. She didn't actually complete the reading right the way through to the end. And so in a little while, I'm going to do that again and lead in to 1 Peter 4. I'm always rather tickled when we read in 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter is commenting on Paul, the great apostle, and comments that his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. I don't doubt that's true. But here at the end of 1 Peter 3 and the first few verses of 1 Peter 6, New Testament scholars see these as some of the most challenging and difficult to understand verses in the whole of the New Testament. So I'm really going to need your prayers this morning. In fact, the image I've had in my mind is of a high jumper. And you may you may know what happens, that they run up and they jump over a bar. Makes it sound very simple, doesn't it? And they get three goes. And it's not uncommon if you watch high jumping to see the first two, they dislodge the bar. And it's only on the third one that they get over. And then the bar is raised a little bit more. It's the origin of the phrase raising the bar. And one of the things I feel, I've preached on this subject, these passages. I did it on Wednesday at the midweek. I did it again at this morning at the 8:30. And this may sound an odd thing to say, but I'm not quite sure I made it. And so I'm praying that this third time I may do a better job. But they are incredibly complicated passages. So I just want to set some watchwords which have been for us in this series on 1 Peter. Firstly, three words: surrender, trust, confidence. And again, I think those attitudes will be required of us today as we look at God's living word together. Are we willing to surrender to it? Are we willing to put our trust fully in Jesus? Are we looking for our confidence in him to be increased? And then secondly, as a sort of watchword heading for this, which I mentioned right at the beginning of this series, this sense of what Peter understands the Christian life to be about, that we are priests in the service of God, offering spiritual sacrifices of our lives. So the text we're going to read this morning go to the very heart of the nature of salvation. How are we saved? What's the mechanism? How does that work? And there'll be questions: do people get a second chance to come to faith after they die? Are we saved by baptism? And can we do away with sin by our own suffering? They may sound pretty weird questions, and we'll have to see how we go. But throughout it all, what Peter is teaching us is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to make those spiritual sacrifices, to offer our lives, in St. Paul's words, as living sacrifices, day by day, moment by moment. Okay, I hope you've got your Bible spades. We're going to do quite a bit of heavy lifting today. And before we start in 1 Peter, I'm going to take us to a really very weird section of the Old Testament, Genesis 6. And so if you've got a Bible that you can physically open or switch on a screen, let's go to Genesis 6, 1 to 7. And we'll maybe keep a thumb or an electronic bookmark in that when we then go on to 1 Peter 3. Okay. So this is the introduction to the story of the flood. And in Genesis 6 and verse 1, we begin to read: when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." Well, pretty heavy stuff for a start, isn't it? So in those few, just seven verses, we are our focus is drawn to two types of being. Well, three, I suppose. There's the human beings, and they are the ones that are spoken about in the second half of that passage. And at the beginning, these sons of God. Now, scholars believe that this is a reference to fallen angels. Again, forgive me if this is unfamiliar territory, but part of the story of good and evil in the Bible sees a prince of angels, Lucifer. Satan, the one we know as the devil, rebelling against God and being cast out of heaven. He loses the war. He tries to take over, and he's cast down to earth, taking with him those angels who supported his rebellion. And the image given here is that in this sort of pre-history, before history is recorded in the sense that we know it, some of these fallen angels began to seduce human women. The English translations are a little bit more discreet. They talk about marrying. And, well, it's not quite that. In fact, the Hebrew construct of Genesis 6:2 is identical to that describes what Eve did with the apple in the garden. You may remember Genesis 3, we read, Eve saw that the fruit was good and she took it. Three things. She saw it was good. She took it. The Hebrew is exactly the same here in Genesis 6:2. These fallen angels saw that the daughters of men were good and they took, not married, took. And in a sense, we have there the essence of what it means to live a self-centered life. The essence, if you like, of sin, the pride that simply looks upon, looks outward, sees something that you want that looks good and taking it. Now, very simplistically, you know, that is as pretty good a definition of what is wrong with the human race. People, I'm the same. Left to my own devices, I look, I see what's good, I take. And, you know, we can extrapolate that right up to national conflict and international wars and so on. Looking, seeing what's good, and wanting to take it. So let's now move. You may, you'll see shortly how this comes in. Let's move to 1 Peter 3. And I'm going to pick up reading at verse 18, even though the passage for this morning is 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11. It's worth remembering that when the New Testament was written, there were no chapter breaks, there were no verses. It was written like any letter that you might write, either handwritten or on an email. You don't put chapter and verse. You just write your letter to the person or the people you're writing to. And so it was with the New Testament. And actually, we really need these verses at the end of chapter 3 to understand what is to come. But as I read them, you'll see why they're so challenging, and you'll see why I feel as I'm in a sort of competition to get over the bar, if you like. So 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from your body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they don't live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you don't join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Wow. Okay, well, one thing I think is fairly much for sure, verse 9 there of 1 Peter 4 is going to be something we were going to find very easy to do when lockdown is ended. I don't think there'll be any grumbling once we're able to offer hospitality to one another, open our homes, welcome people in. What a joy. I can't wait for that. But here in this passage, as I said at the beginning, it really throws up some knotty questions, doesn't it? And this happens every so often in the Bible, where we get a particular verse or a passage that seems to stand rather at odds with the general thrust of what we understand. So, for example, would it be fair to say from this passage that if you die without putting your faith in Jesus, you're given a second chance? This was the first question I was ever asked in a pastoral setting as a curate. I'd been ordained a matter of days. I think I preached. I'm not sure it was on this. No, it wasn't on this passage. And in the milling around at the back of church afterwards, an older man came to me. And he was troubled because I think it was his mother had died. And as far as he knew, she had not put her faith in Jesus. And he quoted this passage from the end of 1 Peter 3 and said, "Do you think that those who die without faith are given a second chance?" That's a massive question. Secondly, this whole thing about the water of baptism saving you, really? We understand as good evangelical Bible-believing Christians that it's the death of Jesus that saves us. And what's all this at the beginning of chapter 4 about suffering in the body and that means you've done with sin? Is that really all there is to it? What is going on here? So what I'm going to seek to do and is sort of try and tether some of this mystery to certain key themes which we know to be solid ground in the Bible. I used this analogy at the 8:30 this morning. I'm sure you're all getting out for walks as and when you can. And maybe because so many people are going out for walks this year, and obviously there's been a lot of rain, isn't the ground really amazing underfoot? It's so muddy, so wet. Jackie and I were out for a walk a week or so ago, and we misread the map, and we ended up in the corner of a field thinking we had to get through. And there was a gap in the fence and a dip, and it was pretty muddy. And Jackie went in, bless her, and she actually not disappeared, but her boots and her socks disappeared. And she was down in this mud to about mid-calf. It was really rather unpleasant. And this sort of passage has challenges like that. We think, well, gosh, if we step right into this, are we really going to get stuck? So let's see if we can put some stakes around to keep us safe and help us navigate through. Well, verse 18 of 1 Peter 3 is pretty straightforward. That's one of the little gospel in a nutshell moments in the New Testament. Jesus suffered once for sins, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, putting to an end once and for all the endless system of animal sacrifices. Jesus, who was righteous, had been without sin, never put a foot wrong, completely holy in his human life, dying for me, for you, the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That glorious statement of the gospel, that because Jesus was put to death in his body and raised to life again, you and I can have total confidence in our salvation. But then Peter goes on to suggest that there was activity by Jesus whilst his body lay in the tomb. Those 3 days, as it were, the Jews counted each part of a day as a full day. So from 3 p.m. on Good Friday, when Jesus breathed out his spirit, committed himself to God, and his body physically died. It was taken down from the cross. It was reverently wrapped and laid in a tomb. And as far as the Gospels are concerned, the next thing that happens is that the women and some of the men disciples discover the tomb empty. And Peter begins to talk about what happened in those 3 days. And Peter says that when Jesus was made alive, so at the moment of his physical death, his spirit was brought alive. He was later bodily resurrected. And that's an image for all of us who've put our faith in Jesus. When we reach the moment of our death, our bodies cease to live. Our bodies stop. For whatever reason, whatever causes it, that is the end of our bodily life. And at that moment, we believe our spirit is made alive and we have some sort, the Bible is not clear about this, but some sort of spiritual consciousness and awareness of being with him. And then when Jesus returns, our bodies will be raised. We will be given supernatural but physical resurrection bodies like his. So at the moment of Jesus' death, his spirit is quickened, as it were, by the Holy Spirit, and his body lies in the tomb. And Peter says that Jesus went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, those who were disobedient long ago in the days of Noah. Scholars aren't agreed, and therefore I'm not going to be dogmatic in any way whatsoever. But scholars are agreed that Peter means one of the two categories of being that we read about in Genesis 6, either the fallen angels or those human beings who are swept away in the flood. If the former, then the most likely reading of this passage in 1 Peter 3:19 is that Jesus in his spirit visited the realm of wherever fallen angels are and proclaimed his victory and their defeat over them. If it is to the human beings who are swept away, so that they might be, as he puts it in chapter 4, verse 6, judged according to human standards in the body, but made alive in the spirit, then that is an intriguing prospect. So what do we make of this? Well, number one, I'm just going to say three things before moving on. Number one, the cross of Jesus has always been and will always only ever be the mechanism for human salvation. However you want to approach the question or the need for forgiveness, the need for the removal of guilt and shame, the need to be able to stand in God's presence one day without any issue, the only way to get eternal life, however you want to approach it, the only mechanism is the cross of Jesus. The cross, because that's where his blood was shed. We're told in the Bible there can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. His perfect blood was shed so that the blood of animals need never more be shed. And his blood covers our sins. And his resurrection proves that the cross worked. So the cross works into the far future. As many of you will know, we now have our first grandchildren. And of course, Jackie and I are already praying for the day that we long for when they will put their faith in Jesus for himself. They, God willing, will get to the stage one day of having their own grandchildren. But however long the generations go on, however long the human story continues, however far into the future human beings live, it'll be the same mechanism that people will need for salvation, the cross of Jesus. But it also works retrospectively into the past. So when we read, for example, in the Psalms of King David, begging God for mercy, acknowledging himself to be a sinner, calling upon the grace of God, the mechanism by which grace, mercy, and forgiveness was applied to King David 1,000 years before Jesus lived is the cross. And one thing we can say from this passage in Peter is that we must never, ever underestimate the reach of the power of Jesus. We must never underestimate the work and activity of Jesus with those who need his salvation. I'm sure many of you, like me, have people that you've prayed for years to come to know Jesus. And, you know, if I'm honest, there are times when it just gets weary and I think, gosh, you know, can I do this again? It's just not happening. And at times like that, I remember that Jesus is always active in those people's lives, far more than I could ever imagine. We cannot put a limit for example, on what Jesus by his Spirit is able to do at the moment of somebody's death. We must know this is one of the big ropes I want to take and wrap tightly to one of the great themes of Scripture, that God is good, God is merciful, God is compassionate. God says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that all might believe in him and none perish. God's heart is always for redemption and salvation. So let's keep on praying for those we love. Let's keep on just being in awe. I think the final comment before I started preaching, I think it was from one of the ordinands, was just a little thing about forgive us, Lord, if we have lost our sense of awe of you. And for me, reading this sort of passage, it just increases my awe of Jesus and his activity, his constant activity in the lives of human beings, his constant act of wooing and drawing people to himself. However, when was this? 1987, I was that young curate. My answer to the man who asked me the question about his mother is the same answer that I would give today. That is something, in other words, do people get a second chance after they die? I don't think the Bible gives us the warrant to believe that. I don't think this passage gives us the warrant to believe that. Let us pray that God in his goodness will continue reaching out for everybody. But actually, if we want to be faithful followers of Jesus in our own witness, in our own preaching, all we can do with integrity is tell everybody who will listen that if they want to be confident in eternal life, if they want to find forgiveness of sins, if they want to live in freedom of guilt and shame, the only safe, sure way is to put their faith in the saving death of Jesus Christ now. Okay, so that is what I would have to say out of this. Okay, I want to say a few more things before I hand back to Chris and Tom and to Isaac. I know this has been a lot, and feel free to listen again. Feel free to email me with questions. I just want to tackle a couple of other things and try to bring this all round to make a holistic sense of it. Remember I said at the beginning, this is all about the call to live lives of spiritual sacrifice. It's all to do with what sort of life are we going to lead? Are we going to be those who simply see what is good and take? Or are we going to be those who live to serve others? And that's really what Peter is wrestling through in these verses. He goes on to talk about the time of Noah, and he links that with the waters of baptism. No, the water of baptism in and of itself does not give you salvation. And Peter actually makes that clear. Peter says you are saved, baptism saves you by the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, what Peter is saying is that it is your inner faith in the resurrection of Jesus, your inner faith in the death of Jesus, that finds expression in baptism. The reformers had a great way of putting it in the 16th century, that a sacrament, baptism as a sacrament, is an external and visible sign of an internal and invisible reality. Something has happened in your spirit because of the work of the Holy Spirit. You've responded to Jesus. You've opened your life to his saving work in your life. And then you get baptized. It's the cross and the resurrection that save, not the water of baptism, but baptism is deeply significant for what it symbolizes. And if we take what St. Paul teaches us about baptism in Romans 5:6, we see that Paul sees baptism, particularly when an adult stands in the waters of baptism and then is lowered under the water, disappears and comes back up. Paul sees that as a symbolic joining of Jesus in death. It is a human being saying, because of what I've discovered about Jesus, I identify with Jesus in his death. I surrender my life. I'm willing for the Holy Spirit to begin doing the work of crucifying my flesh, my selfishness, my desire to live my own way, to be a self-centered person. I surrender that and I symbolically die to all of that. And then I'm raised to live the resurrection life alongside Jesus Christ. And that is what helps us make sense of 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Christ suffered in his body. He was brutalized. He was executed. He died physically. And so we identify, we take the same attitude as Jesus. And it's not simply that making ourselves suffer means that we've done away with sin. It's that identification of self with the death of Jesus, inviting moment by moment, day by day, the Holy Spirit to put to death what is of self and bring to life what is of Jesus. And that's why Peter goes on in verse 2 that those who follow Jesus, we don't live according to evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And that is the great choice. That is the great tension. That, if you like, is the seesaw of the Christian life. We don't become perfect overnight. We're constantly in that balancing act, and we're all tempted. I'm tempted to go to this end of the seesaw, and it goes down, and that's my selfish life. I'm beginning to look and see, and it's good, and I take. But actually, with the Spirit's help, I want to be actually going to the other end, where actually that that earthly life is crucified, and I live for the will of God. I live for what God wills in and through and from me. Let's just draw to a close now with some practical outworking of that from verse 7. Peter tells those who read his words, and we're now among those 2,000 years later, that the end of all things is near. This is not a chronological statement about the end of the world. It is simply saying, as a Christian, our most healthy mindset is to live as if that were the case, to live as if this might be the last day, to live as if Jesus might return today. He very well might. To live as though our lives might not continue beyond today. And if I'm honest, I have to say, what would change about my life if I really lived according to that? And so I don't want to be living a life of selfish desire. I want to be pursuing the will of God. And to do that, I have to be alert. I have to be of sober mind. I have to have a mind that is constantly listening for the voice of God to me. I loved the, I think it was Alice Honeywell who put in the comments earlier about in Lent, 40 days of doing encouragements to 40 different people through. Oh, that's a great idea. And several people responded to that. And maybe that is God speaking to some of us here today. So that we may pray. Dear friends, prayer is vital. I know we know that. But let us be people of prayer. Love each other deeply. That word deeply in the Greek is a word that means to stretch. And isn't that just what love, certainly this agapetos, this sacrificial love means? You know that in your friendships. You know that in your families. You know that at work. You know that in your church family, that love is not easy. And we've from time to time, oh gosh, it's a bit of a stretch to love old so-and-so. Well, actually, that is the calling. You know, we are priests offering spiritual sacrifices. I'm sure there were many of the Old Testament priests who thought, gosh, you know, another day in the temple doing all this, that and the other. It'd be so much easier just to have a lie in. But that's your sacrifice. And today our spiritual sacrifice is, God, will you by your Spirit allow me to surrender the way that I would choose to live in order that I might live your way and live for your people? And then the words that Chris spoke at the beginning of the gathering. Each of you should use whatever gift you receive to serve others. Again, it's this priestly ministry that we are priests in the household of God. We offer sacrifices. We serve one another. And each one of us has been given gifts of grace. It isn't just those who are called clergy. It isn't just those who are paid to be on a church staff team. It is every single Christian who makes up the body of Christ throughout the earth has been given a gift of grace. And part of your spiritual sacrifice is to use that to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. I am aware that there's been so much in this talk this morning, and it may be that nobody is still listening for all I know, but I just pray that the Holy Spirit will bring alive in you and for you some helpful truth, some encouragement. I pray that the Holy Spirit will have raised your appreciation of Jesus and all he is doing always in all people, and your appreciation of what it is to be a priest, living lives of spiritual sacrifice in the service of others to the glory of God. Amen. Chris, do come back in and lead us on.